Just give a preliminary thought here that doesn't come from our text. Sometimes we struggle with our thoughts, and we're seeking, for example, to exercise ourselves in some spiritual discipline, such as sitting in a church service like this, and we're seeking to listen, but then we have our thoughts, and you know, your mind gets distracted with whatever, you know, that thing that's really pressing in your life. And if you're anything like me in another context, if I had a computer sitting in front of me and I'm seeking to give myself to the reading of Scripture and then a thought comes to my mind, well, what about that? I'm only a click away from doing a little investigation. You know what I'm talking about? And then before long, the Scriptures are laid aside and I'm investigating and an hour is gone. I don't have time for the Scriptures. I'm sure that doesn't happen to y'all, but it's possible that it does. This morning was one of those mornings, a lot of things just crowding into my mind. And I'm tempted to follow it. I mean, remember, I started out at 5:30 this morning. So, you know, there's a lot of time before the service. So what I did, and I'm encouraging you to do this, if that happens to you this morning, could you jot it down? Jot that thought down and come to it this afternoon? You know, because I know you don't want to forget that thought, that real, real important thought that comes to your mind. I know you want to deal with it. It probably is important, but probably not as important as what we're dealing with at this moment. So that's just a practical help. And lo and behold, in my reading this morning, if I didn't read this, but seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all them things you're worrying about, Kyle, are going to be provided for. Right? God's got that taken care of. He's got it taken care of. He is saying, you just focus on me. You give your attention to me. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some practical things that have to be done. So I did write some things down and I'll take care of it later. But I don't have to deal with it. First things first. God first. The other things will follow. Just thought I would share that with you, because sometimes we have those seasons where we're easily distracted in our minds from things that are most important. John chapter 3. I want to deal with verse 36 today. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Remember that John is writing this gospel account with a clearly stated purpose. His purpose is to convince every reader that Jesus, the one whom John the Baptist has pointed to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that this Jesus is indeed the Christ, that one who actually was Brother Russ walking around, right? They touched him. They saw him. They heard him. He walked around just like you and I on this earth. That one, that Jesus, the Jesus that is described to us in the Gospels, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name. That's what John is aiming at in this Gospel. John the Baptist understood his place. We've seen that in the latter portions of John chapter 3. And he gladly pointed followers to Jesus. He wasn't disturbed at all that those that were called disciples of John were going over to Jesus. In fact, that excited the heart of John, as we have seen. This my joy is full, is what he said about that. That's what he was all about. He was all about pointing people to Jesus. He's the Messiah, not me. He's the Christ, not me. He understood that God sent His only begotten Son. He understood that the Father loves that only begotten Son like none other. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. He is above all, as we saw last week, and is the only hope for sinful mankind being reconciled to God. John the Baptist understood that. John the Apostle understood that. That's why John is writing these things. He's convinced of the Holy Spirit, and he's being guided by the Holy Spirit to write these things for the sake of every generation that's coming after him, including our own. These words have been preserved for us in the 21st century. That we might understand, that we might know Him. And then verse 36. A culminating statement in these concluding thoughts of John the Baptist. Or as some say, the Apostle John, beginning at verse 31. But it seems like it is John the Baptist. If it's not, it at least corresponds to the thinking of John the Baptist. And the culminating thought is this: he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Because of who he is above all. Because of who He is, He has come from heaven to earth, and He has spoken, and He has lived, and He has died, and He has risen again. And in these last days, God has spoken unto us by His Son. Because of who He is, He must be listened to. He must be believed. You must be persuaded that Jesus is worthy of your confidence, of your trust. Life depends upon responding to Jesus. The rest of this gospel, we're going to be pressed to respond to Jesus. Especially beginning in chapter 4, we're going to be seeing Jesus interacting with people. And all along the way, we're going to be pressed with our relationship to Jesus Christ as we see others relating to Jesus Christ. He is the one sent from heaven to manifest God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, should not perish the wrath of God, but have everlasting life. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like John 3:36? And so he wraps up this segment of this gospel in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Right now, at this moment, in this world, in this room, there are two categories of people. And that really is all there are, is two categories of people. This theme runs throughout the Scriptures. You see it most clearly here in this verse. There are those who are believing on the Son. And they are present possessors of everlasting life. He that believeth. This is a description of people, those believing ones, those who are believing on the Son. So that's one group of people in the world. And then there's another group, those who are not believing the Son. Presently without everlasting life. Presently under God's wrath. That really is the outline of verse 36, isn't it? That's the content. That's what verse 36 is telling us. You have a relationship to the Son of God. Every single person here this morning has a relationship with the Son of God. You either believe or you believe not. Now let's think about these words, believe and believe not. In our text, they are not translations of the same Greek word. Though they are properly translated, believe and believe not, there are other ways to translate which might be helpful to us. The word believeth, he that believeth on the Son, is the most common word used by John. It's the word used in John 3:16. It's the word used 86 times in this gospel alone. When I say this word, I'm talking about the Greek word behind this word, he that believeth on the Son. 86 times John uses that word. Only once does he use this next word, he that believeth not, and it's right here. Believeth not. It is used only 16 times in all of Scripture. That is the negative word, believeth not. The positive rendering of it, of that same Greek word, is used about 55 times. But the negative, 16 times in all of Scripture, and it's translated in the King James Version various ways, as other translations also translate it various ways, because it can take on various nuances of meaning. You'll find it translated unbelieving, believe not, disobedient, and obey not. And so this word, he that believeth not, points to one who is not being persuaded or convinced. This is one reason why it's translated here, he that believeth not. Because the translators of the King James are placing the emphasis on one who is unpersuaded, who is unconvinced. He does not believe. But the idea is, in this word, is that it is one who is acting upon a lack of confidence. And if you don't have confidence in something or someone, what is your relationship to that person going to be? It's going to be a disobedient relationship. You're not going to listen to him. You're not going to follow. If you turn over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, it might be helpful just thinking about this word that's translated believe not. You actually see this, the Greek word, it's used in Romans chapter 2 verse 8 in both the positive and the negative. And so I point you to this verse for that purpose. But it does also relate to the subject of our text in Romans 2 and verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. That's the translation of the word believeth not from John 3:36. Do not obey the truth, but obey. That's the positive word, obey. That's not that. That is that word obey in Romans 2:8 is not the word believe in John 3:36. It's the translation of the word obey, the positive rendering of the negative do not believe or do not obey. So the verse says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first." And also of the Gentile. Which of course is what John 3:36 is saying. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you are not believing, if you are not obeying, if you are not persuaded of Jesus Christ, if you're not listening to him, if you're not following him, there are consequences. And so when John speaks of believing, and it's very important because this idea of believe not, being unpersuaded and therefore disobedient, going contrary to the Son, helps us, I think, understand what John means when he says, believe on the Son. What is he saying? He's not speaking merely of mental assent to propositions. Of course, that's included. There is mental process. There is factual information. In fact, the gospel is filled with propositions. We call it propositional truth. You know, Jesus is God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That's propositional truth. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was born of a virgin, propositional truth. And so we believe those things. We mentally interact with those things and we say, I believe those things are true. But the contrast here is between those who are impacted by what they know to be so and believe, and those who are not persuaded and therefore are not affected in their lives. If one's life is characterized by disobedience, it is evident that he does not really believe. So he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. These ones who believe not in our text are those that are characterized by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 and Ephesians 5 and verse 6 as children of disobedience. The word disobedience is our word there. It's the word here, believe not. Disobedient. Unpersuaded. Unconvinced. Jesus is not who he says he is. Even though you may give a mental assent to, yeah, maybe he is, and or yes, I believe. If you really believe, you listen to him. If you really believe, you'll follow him. If you're really convinced, you bow to him, you embrace him. That's what believing on him is all about. It's not just giving a mental tip of the hat to Jesus. When one believes on the Son, his life is impacted. Have you found that to be the case, those of you who believe on the Son? Your life is impacted. And you'll know that there's no middle ground here in regard to the Son of God. You either believe or you don't believe. And there are consequences to both. Something that I've said to my children as they've grown up, and I continue to say as I have opportunity, and will say to you, your decisions in life have consequences. And I'll tell you, your relationship to Jesus Christ has consequences. You're either believing or you're not believing. If you're believing, you're committed to following Him in obedience. So though the word here is he that believeth, not he that obeys, it could be said that he that obeys the Son hath everlasting life. Did you know that the Apostle Paul actually uses the word obey in 2 Thessalonians? If you obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, the indignation, wrath will come upon you. Your relationship to the Son determines your relationship with God now and forever. Now let's think about this. Your relationship to the Son of God, determines your relationship with God now and forever. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Everlasting life, what is that? It is essentially the life of God. Let me read several passages reiterating some of the verses from 1 John chapter 5 that we heard earlier this morning. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. We know that John wrote 1 John because John and 1 John look an awful lot alike, don't they? There's a whole lot of similarity between the two. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Life, I'm saying, is essentially the life of God. That's what everlasting life is. Verse 20 of 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The life of God. Someone has written a book entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man, and that's exactly what everlasting life is. It's It's life with all the joy and hope that is found in union with God in Jesus Christ. It's life without the threat of the condemnation of sin. This is life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What do you have if you believe on the Son? You have the life of God. Well, what is included in that? The threat of the condemnation of sin is gone from your life. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is this everlasting life? It's life impacted by the life of God in your soul. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, the life of God in the soul. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What is this everlasting life that the Scripture says you have if you believe on the Son? You have this life. 2 Peter chapter 1. You can just listen as I read if you can't turn there quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace, verse 2, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What is this everlasting life? It's life with the hope of resurrection. Jesus said, and we'll get to it eventually in this gospel, chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Life. Everlasting life. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the great hope of the future with which every believer is filled. We read earlier 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father hath. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We have everlasting life. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him. What is this everlasting life that we have already? It's that hope that we have. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Later on, we're going to be encouraged by the words of Jesus to His disciples and to us. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's everlasting life. And then Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am. He prayed that for us. He that believes on the Son, the one who prayed this prayer, hath everlasting life. This hope in your soul. This is the life that every believer has now and holds on to by faith. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 12, and says, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. It's yours. Lay hold of eternal life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 that this is that eternal glory to which we've been called after you've suffered a while. I'm not quoting it exactly, but you remember the gist of it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. After that you have suffered a while, but you've been called to something that's eternal. I've heard people mocking the concept of eternity, mocking the concept of eternal life, everlasting life. How blind, how dark such minds are who would mock everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. This is the unmerited possession of every true believer. Did you hear what I said? The unmerited possession of every true believer. I have everlasting life and I didn't earn it. And I'm not still trying to earn it. I'm not hoping against hope that I can measure up and live up and get up to a certain level that in the end I'm going to bust the door open by my own merit. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's your relationship with the Son that guarantees your life. Do you have a relationship with the Son? That's the question today. Not just are you interested in the concept of Jesus. Not that you're interested in the theory of eternal life. Do you believe? Do you believe? Not that you just connect with the Christian experience of others. You like the life they live and you want to participate in it somehow from a distance. No, the Son is the issue. I'm not the issue. The church is not the issue. The Son is the issue. The Son. Do you believe on the Son? Those who are living in relationship to the Son now will live in relationship to the Son forever. Everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son, that's right now. He that is believing, you who are believing on the Son. Now, you see, the key to life is Jesus Christ. This is not complicated. This is not complicated. Oh, it strips you of yourself and it casts you completely upon the merits of Jesus alone, but it's not complicated. A relationship with Jesus Christ equals life. It equals everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Life without Jesus Christ is a life in darkness. It's life without God. It's life without lasting hope. And I know there are those who think in their minds when they hear such things, that's silly, that's crazy. I'm living. I have life. As I thought about that, I thought it's kind of like hearing somebody who's living in a prison cell saying that they're living. And they are living after a sword, aren't they? They are living. There is life. But what bondage there is in that prison cell. But you know, you get used to the bondage. After a while, that's just life. And you don't even hardly view it as bondage. And there are those whose consciences have been so seared and their life is no bondage at all. They're loving what they're living in and they don't want anything else but that. But oh, I tell you what. You unlock that key, you open that door, and you let that prisoner walk free, and you probably don't hear too many of them saying, man, I was really living back there in that cell. You probably hear them say, wow, I wasn't living at all. I was in bondage. This is freedom. I know that's a temporal example. I know there's holes in that illustration, but I think it helps us a little bit in seeing the point. To reject the Son of God is to remain separated from the benefits of true and lasting freedom. To be separated from the Son of God is to be bound by your limitations. And it's life of a sort, but you're dead while you're living, as the Scripture says. And you are living in bondage. A bondage that you really don't even see until you experience life. If you do not have a believing relationship with Jesus Christ, you shall not see life. Is that what the Scripture says here? Now, I'm not going to philosophize with you about that. I'm not going to engage in bantering back and forth about that. That's the Word of God. That's the authority of Scripture. And you either say, it's true. That's the Word of God. In these last days, Jesus has spoken. I'm listening. That's true. Or you reject it. If you do not have a believing relationship with Jesus Christ, you shall not see life ever. 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 Now that's suffocating if you think on that very long. Life as God intended for us to live. Never will you see that. Life lived to the glory and praise of God who made us. Oh, there is a way in which you will bring praise and glory to God, but not in the way, if we can say, that was intended in Adam. The first Adam fell from that intention so that the second Adam could be magnified and glorified, and we're not going to get distracted with that thought there. But you'll never know life that will share in His eternal glory. You'll never know heavenly, immortal bliss and happiness. You're searching for happiness in this life. You're wanting it. You're desiring it. You're longing for it. And you're trying to get it. But you won't achieve it in this life. And you certainly will not achieve it forever. Because there is something. There is a conclusion to this matter. This, as I say frequently, this ship's going somewhere. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But is one, in the Greek, there's more than one way to express but. This is the way that is but. This is the strongest opposite. There's everlasting life. And those who believe on the Son have it. They who do not believe the Son will not see life, but the exact opposite of life. Everything, the purest idea of life, the purest concept of life, whatever the opposite of that is, that's what you have hanging over you. What is the wrath of God? This is an uncomfortable subject. And it must be dealt with carefully and reverently. The wrath of God. What is it? It's something that most folks would just as soon not talk about. Frankly, I have difficulties at times. I think some people's personalities are prone toward one aspect of God or another. I think there's some natural tendencies with folks towards certain aspects of God, so you like to dwell on it more than others. But I'm going to tell you this, if you are not dwelling on the wrath of God at all, you're not dwelling on God. Because God, the wrath of God is part of who God is. And when I say it must be dealt with carefully and reverently, I'm saying that because you can have a slanted, improper view of the wrath of God that really is not the wrath of God at all. But we're to worship God, and if we're worshiping God, we must worship Him. We must worship Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself to us. And to never think about the wrath of God. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, that we must, forget the exact wording, meditate on the goodness and the severity of God. Remember that? The goodness and the severity of God must be considered by us if we're truly worshiping God. But I also say this must be dealt with carefully. carefully and reverently, because it would be easy to present the wrath of God in such a way that you would think, I am God and I'm casting my wrath upon you. It's not my wrath. In fact, I am told, I think it was George Whitefield, in his preaching, he would preach of the wrath of God. But as he preached, he would hold his hands up, and with tears flowing down his face, he would say, the wrath of God, oh, the wrath of God. Because he saw it. And he didn't see it as some pompous, arrogant preacher. He saw it as an humble, contrite heart, knowing that that's exactly what he deserved. And he was preaching to his fellow human beings who deserved it as well and who were already under it if they were not believing. The wrath of God. What is it? It's not out of control, knee-jerk reaction from an irritated deity. It is the necessary response of holiness, the necessary response of justice to everything that sets itself in rebellion against the throne of the universe. You cannot defy God and stay clear of His wrath. You can't. He's creator of all. If you really lay hold of that reality, if that gets a hold of you, there's a reason why people are talking about the creation, that God created the heaven and earth as an important doctrine. If that ever gets a hold of you, it will change your view of God. It'll change your attitude and relationship to God if it truly gets a hold of you. The wrath of God, Mr. Spurgeon said, the wrath of God is the anger of one who is never angry without a cause. One who is very patient and long-suffering. It takes much to bring the kohler into Jehovah's face. The kohler, we don't use that word. It is in the Scriptures once, I think, kohler, C-H-O-L-E-R in the King James translation, but it's, I looked it up. It actually comes from, there was an internal, like bile or something that the body would release. And they used to think that that's where anger came from. And so the word kohler came from that. The point is, it takes much to bring the kohler into Jehovah's face, that piercing, angry appearance, yet is He wroth with unbelievers. You say, all I'm doing is not believing. I hope you'll see this today. He that believeth not the Son. There is no greater offense in all of the world than not believe the Son. I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. I've provided for my wife. I've been faithful to my husband, and I've kept the home, and I. But do you believe the Son? Are you convinced of Him? Do you follow Him? Do you obey Him? Do you listen to Him? Or are you your own master, your own Lord? God is angry. His wrath abides on those who do not believe. He is never, I'm quoting Spurgeon here, He is never wroth with anything because it is feeble and little, but only because it is wrong. His anger is only His holiness set on fire. God hates sin. Hasn't He left us clear record of His hatred for sin? When's the last time you read the Old Testament? As you read the Old Testament, revelation of God's wrath through the law and the prophets, and it's clear. And as some would say, it's abundant. In fact, some folks read the Old Testament and they say that's all they see. There's far more than that there. But that's all that some people see. But God wants you to see that. And as you read the record, the account of His expression of wrath and anger, burning anger at times, it says, you either turn away in denial and you say, I don't believe in a God like that. I don't like a God like that. Or you are humbled with fear that this is your Creator. Or perhaps you have theologized this thing in such a way where you have said, yeah, I know the Old Testament God is like that, but in the New Testament God is not like that. Therefore, God has changed. And we don't want the world to know about the Old Testament God. Listen, God hates sin, always has, always will. He hates unbelief, always has, always will. In fact, He hates us so much that He said to Israel, I swear in my wrath, you will not enter the promised land. You will not enter. Why? Because you didn't believe me. Read Psalm 78. Unbelief. It is a horrible thing in the nostrils of God. And as I've asked God recently, God, help me to see. Help me to see something about how horrible sin is. I don't feel like I really sense that sin is all that bad. This is one of the things that comes to my mind because this is one thing, brethren, that I have struggled with in my own life, and that's unbelief. Maybe you haven't. Probably if you're alive, you have at times. Maybe you have and don't even realize it. Unbelief. Not believing the Son. I believe the Son. But not taking God at His word. Not believing God. Not obediently following everything that He says. Just because He says it. Because He's God and He knows best. Believing God. God hates sin. He hates unbelief. But I'll tell you, there is no clearer statement that's ever been made than the New Testament on this issue. And you know where the greatest statement of God's hatred against sin is seen? It's in giving His only begotten Son to face that which He hated most. Sin. That which separated us from Him. That which kept us from having a relationship with Him. He sent His only begotten Son. He gave Himself. Oh, the cross, no doubt, is the greatest manifestation of love ever made. And we should make much of that. And the New Testament makes a boatload out of that. But brethren, in the cross, you must also see the hatred of God against sin. Why would He have His Son nailed to a cross? If He wasn't satisfying something that needed to be satisfied, His own justice expressed by His wrath against sin. And the cross is the greatest manifestation of that wrath. God's just wrath was being satisfied upon that cruel cross as He crushed His own Son for sinners like you and me. Reading from Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Other translations, and it's a proper translation of the word, crushed or broken for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased the Lord to crush His own Son. It bore the weight of the guilt of our sin. Our condemnation was laid upon Him on the cross. Our text makes it clear that the wrath of God is not an expression of some Old Testament vengeful God that has now changed and will overlook your rejection of His Son. No, our text clearly says that His wrath continues to be upon those who do not believe. Those who continue to reject, those who continue to despise and turn away from the King of Heaven. Listen to the New Testament, chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, despise the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed. His wrath abides on every unbeliever right now. Right now. Can we just reason with one another a little bit here? Take away the emotional expressions of this thing and let's just talk about this thing with level heads. Right now, as you sit here, as I stand here, right at this very moment, God's wrath hovers over you if you are not believing on the Son. If your relationship is not with the Son, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a believing relationship that's affecting your life, that's what a believing relationship is all about, then you're in danger. A dark cloud hangs over you. And everything about your life is leading up to a day of judgment. You are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 2. Your life lived in denial of the Son of God is working against you. Just like the lives of those who are believers are working, everything about our lives, especially the hard things in our lives, are working for us an eternal weight of glory. Remember that? Contrarywise, in the unbeliever's life, everything in your life is working toward the day of wrath. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2 verse 5. Every moment that passes in your unbelief, you're treasuring up. It's mounting. It's akin to being on death row. The sentence has already been passed. You're not waiting. Remember, we saw this earlier in John chapter 3. Condemnation is already upon you. You're not waiting till the end to be condemned. You're already condemned. It's akin to being on death row. The sentence has been passed. And you're just waiting. You live, just like the individual on death row. You live. But not the life you could live and with the hope you could have if you were set free. You live with a sentence upon you. You live with a dark cloud hanging over you. You live with judgment facing you. You're going to have to deal with God. You have not believed His Son. Unbelief. Disobedience to the Son keeps you under God's wrath, and you may not feel it now. You may be sitting here this morning and say, yeah, that's so many words. Anybody can say that. You may not feel it now. You may even prosper now. Everything you touch turns to gold now. Maybe that's true. But the sentence is still upon you. hurricane warnings go out, but all is peaceful. There's no sign of danger. And unbelief keeps many from responding to the warnings. The hurricane's coming. Destruction's coming. But many don't believe that, and so they go on about life, and they're not leaving, they're staying put. They're not changing, they're not listening, they don't believe. That doesn't prevent the storm and the damage from coming, does it? Don't be fooled by the apparent calm in your life. Don't think that God's wrath is not targeting you simply because you've had no severe event in your life. Our text says, but the wrath of God abides on him, the one who's not believing. It's abiding. It's there. It's targeting. It has not yet been unleashed, but it will be. As we come to the close here, I just want to read some verses from Revelation. Somebody said to me, and I've heard this before, but somebody said it to me recently, reading the Old Testament. It was like, it's like reading, you know, about the anger and the wrath of God in the Old Testament, but the New Testament's different. You know, that talks about more about the love of God. Well, I don't know about the more or less part of it. I haven't dissected it to that point. But what I said to this person is, you need to keep reading. You hadn't read far enough. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And here's what I read. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Verse 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Chapter 16 and verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Chapter 19, verse 15, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God. It's going to be unleashed, but listen to me. Now is the season of long suffering. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And so today I repeat the words of the apostle who, in the context of this idea of the harshness of God, said, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. There is a great divide in God's world. There are those who believe and follow the Lamb, and there are those who do not. And Revelation is about those who follow the Lamb and those who do not. And Jesus is the great divide. And you're either persuaded of Him, and you believe Him, and you follow Him, or you're not persuaded of Him, and you don't believe, and you don't follow Him. Oh, what a difference Jesus makes now and forever. Now and forever. And verse 36 of John chapter 3, I hope you'll meditate on it. It is as clear a statement of the truth that you will ever read in the Word of God. And oh, there must, I'm so thankful that God, you know, there's a lot of, it seems at least to our limited minds, there's a lot of rambling in Scripture that we have a hard time following. We try to keep up with it. We chase these ideas and these images and we try to interpret it. We try to make sense of it, but sometimes we fall flat on our faces. We don't have a clue what we're talking about. But brethren, something that is as important as eternal life, eternal destruction, the wrath of God or not, this is totally clear. There is no fuzziness here. There is no confusion. Eternity is at stake and there's no room for error here. There's no room for guesswork here. There's no room for wondering if the terms have been met. And I get tired of these people who are presenting the gospel in terms that are, you get done listening to them, you don't have a clue. It's so confusing. Well, I don't know if I've measured up or not. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I don't know. Well, I'm not as good as they are, so maybe, I don't know, maybe if I have to be like that, well, then maybe, I don't know, I'll just try harder, then maybe I'll get in. It's not like that. He that believeth on the Son, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about your relationship to Jesus Christ. It's all about what He has done and you taking Him in His Word, you believing Him, and you being embraced by Him and responding with an embrace of Him and trusting Him all the way, all the way, all the way. And death will not part you. Do you believe or do you not? That's the question. Do you suppose that you can insult the God of heaven, your Creator who gave His only begotten Son and trample underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant and not be held accountable? Do you think that you're not going to have to answer for that? Life depends upon Jesus. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It depends on Him. Will you believe on Him and live? Or will you continue in your unbelief and disobedience with His wrath hanging over you now? And I can't even appreciate what I'm about to say, but His wrath unbridled falling upon you forever. That's the alternative. Hovering over you now as an unbeliever, but unleashed upon you forever. Believe or not, it really matters. Your relationship to Jesus Christ really does matter. Father, I pray that You would take this powerful statement of Your Word. Such a blessing to see how You have orchestrated the expressions of Your Word. Repeatedly we find crescendos like this in Your Word. And sometimes we get lost in the details, and sometimes there are people who are more concerned about the dark crevices than they are about these clear, climactic expressions of truth. Oh God, I pray that some soul here today would be broken confessing their need of this Savior, Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to experience the life that there is in Him. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be broken, not unduly, not beyond what should be, but surely there must be some measure of grief and sorrow in our hearts for those who are continuing to stand their ground in rebellion against your Son. Have mercy upon their souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.